This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
I didn't suddenly make this movie and start practicing Hinduism. It's just something that's been part of my life for a very long time.
I'm a Christian, and I pray to Jesus Christ, our Savior.
It's now about one in five Americans who say the president is a Muslim. We also see in the poll a substantial drop in the percentage of Americans who say the president is a Christian.
The devil always has the numbers. But the devil, as we say here in Texas, is all hat and no cattle. He's got the numbers and the appearance of power, but it's all a lie.
Indiana truck driver, drive this shit, Sandra.
Well, it's a big day of preparation on Fridays because probably the, in some ways, the most important programming that we do some very important programming in the course of every week with some guests that bring weighty subjects to our microphones. But in one sense, the most important program we do is on Friday afternoons when we devote ourselves to what our listeners are saying, what they've written to us, what they have said on the Issues Etc. comment line, and what they think should be the Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. It sounds like trivial stuff to some, but to us, it actually is very important on Friday afternoons to hear from our listeners and let our listeners hear from our listeners. That's why we always have listener email on Friday afternoons and the Issues Etc. comment line. We have a lot of comments, I understand, and we'll try and get through as many of them as we can here in the first 45 minutes or so of this Friday afternoon, August the 27th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll have Issues Etc. blog of the week. Again, another way of touching base with our listeners. Then Pastor Heath Curtis will join us in the second hour of the program. Today, the church is remembering Monica. Now, if you don't know Monica, you certainly know Monica's famous son, Augustine, and that's tomorrow in the church's calendar. So today on Issues Etc., both Monica and Augustine with Pastor Heath Curtis of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, in the second hour of the program. Then, as I mentioned before, Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. Your chance to vote for which of the soundbites from this week's Issues Etc. audio gets to be Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. You can find those soundbites at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Click and listen to them and get ready to vote in about, what is it, an hour and 40 minutes or hour and 30 minutes or so. Then, let's see, you can also find them, at least what they are, and a link to them at our Facebook fan page, which is a great place to vote, too, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. You can give us a call, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet, @issuesetc.
Here's an email from a listener coming off yesterday's Pastor's Roundtable about the introduction to the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. He or she writes, "What can we learn of God as our Father from the Old Testament? In Isaiah 9, verse 6, the Messiah is prophesied as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Is that pointing to I and the Father are one? God the Father is referred to in Isaiah 64, verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are the potter. We are the work of your hand." Then it was not an innovation for Jesus to call his/our Father, Father. Thanks for the email, and thanks for listening.
Well, it certainly was not an innovation. And in fact, I think, if I remember correctly, there was a school of thought in first century Judaism that was praying prayers not unlike the Lord's Prayer, even, I think, beginning with Our Father. And it's, you often hear that first century Jews could not conceive of God as Father. Well, I think they did. I think there's at least rabbinic evidence that they did. Some of them did. It certainly was not a foreign concept in the Old Testament, although we should probably concede it was not the predominant way of thinking about God, but God, I think, many times talks about being a father to his people and referring to Israel as a people as his son. Out of Egypt I have called my son. And so I think that is something that's found all over the Old Testament. Jesus isn't making up anything new. But what he is doing, and I think this is, I wouldn't call this an innovation. I would call this a fulfillment, a clearer revelation. He is sharpening that word, Father, for his disciples and for us in a way that the Old Testament people of God probably never would have. He is making it much more explicit, if you will. And this is how it is. God is Father to those who believe in the Son. If you believe in the Son, you have the Father. You have the Son's Father as your Father. It is by faith that we are children of God. And so, and I think this is very powerful, that Jesus has, there is a way that one qualifies as a child of God, if we can speak it of in those kind of crass terms, and that is only through the Son. So Jesus will say to his opponents, you do not have God as your Father. They assert God is our Father. And he will say, you do not have God as your Father. Your Father is the devil, because they do not believe in the Son. No Son, no Father. But if you have the Son, then you have the Father. Here's a comment from the Issues Etc. comment line about someone concerned with what's happening at her church.
Hi, Todd, Jeff, and Craig. This is a supporter of yours from the sunny south, and I'm going to leave this call anonymous, but I have a question for you. Our church, I just wanted you to know that we pray for you and support you and thank you for your show. Our church, which is an LCMS church, a really small congregation, over the past few years has been moving away from the hymnal, kind of slowly what we would consider chipping away at the liturgy. Recently, our pastor retired, and our vacancy pastor has been ill. So, including this coming Sunday, 4 out of the last 12 Sundays, the divine service has been led by laity. We did some kind of special process where you, quote-unquote, call a layperson or two to lead the divine service. And we just feel like that this is against the confessions and against even the bylaws of our own church, but our district president has supported our church doing this. We have been visiting another church during this time just because we feel very uncomfortable with lady leading the divine service. And we were just curious what your thoughts were. Where should we go from here? We have sent the district president a letter, but he basically wrote us back in support of what our congregation was doing and that it has been the policy of LCMS churches to allow laity to do this in an emergency. And because we live in an area where there's lots of retired pastors, and, oh, by the way, our own retired pastor has been in the worship service, that this does not constitute an emergency, and we just wondered if you could address that. Thank you. We love you. Have a great weekend.
Well, I think she's put her finger on the real issue here. Policies, schmolicies. The church never talks about policies, please. Now, that's just one of my pet peeves. Gets on my nerves, if you will, when we talk about the policy of close communion or something like that. The church doesn't have policies. It has teachings and practices that are derived from those practices. We base what we do on God's word, not on expediency, convenience, or even emergency or necessity. The church does what it does based solely on God's word. We don't have policies. We have teachings and practices. And the quicker we can get the word policy out, businesses have policies. Governments have policies. They are expedient procedures and protocols that usually are done, you know, for probably for good reasons. But the church has teachings and practices. You simply do not hear the apostles or Jesus talk about their policies. They talk about their teachings, their practices. Paul will even talk about those things that are handed down, their traditions. Now, that I got that out of my system. I don't think it's actually out of my system, but I'll stop talking about it. Now, I think you've put your finger on it very nicely. The The question is, what constitutes an emergency? I am disappointed with how easily some district presidents in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod concede that an emergency exists. I mean, if you went by how often they permit, quote unquote, things to happen in the case of an emergency, you would think that we should be sounding the sirens all over the church. There are emergencies every place. What constitutes an emergency? In a case where, yes, if necessity, that is emergency, required because there is no pastor anywhere nearby or capable of coming anywhere nearby for such a congregation where lay people would have to take up those things that are ordinarily a pastor is called to do temporarily until a pastor can arrive. I mean, that's the case where there are no pastors. But it doesn't sound like you're in a situation where there are no pastors. At the very least, your district president may have a Sunday free to come and serve in a pastoral capacity, yes, even at your small congregation. So it's not like there aren't any pastors around. It's hard for me to see in this case whether or not it's an emergency. Look, our confessions are quite clear. We permit no one to preach or administer the sacraments unless rightly called. And it's speaking there not about some sort of temporary emergency call to someone because pastors are too busy to, what, drive over and help a congregation out? No. We permit no one to preach or administer the sacraments unless rightly called. These things must be certain. And I think it's the kind of policy mentality that has allowed a lot of this stuff to simply go on. You might ask your district president, well, dear district president, how long will this emergency go on? How long will you allow this emergency to go on without providing this congregation in some way with a real pastor? Be right back. I'm coming home. Well, my baby, she wrote me a letter. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Zion Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. St. Paul's Lutheran, Long Beach, California. All Saints Lutheran, Charlotte, North Carolina. Redeemer Lutheran, Colorado Springs, Colorado. Shepherd of the Lake Lutheran, Garrison, Minnesota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri. And Holy Cross Lutheran, St. Genevieve, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. Journal. IssuesETC.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
No weather reports necessary. We broadcast to the world. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you ever wanted to know about the origins of Issues Etc.? Did you know church leaders were opposed to teaching the laity Reformation theology? Check out our new YouTube video, You Can't Teach Lay People Theology, IssuesETC.org, and click support. Equipping the priesthood of all believers. Watch the short YouTube video, You Can't Teach Lay People Theology, today. Just go to the support page of our website, IssuesETC.org.
Would you like to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a regular, monthly, tax-deductible gift? We've made it easy for you to donate using automatic withdrawal. Simply fill out and mail the automatic billing authorization form under the donate page of our website, IssuesETC.org. No more writing monthly checks or making monthly PayPal contributions. IssuesETC.org. Click donate and fill out and mail the automatic withdrawal form. Thanks for your support.
How do you have comfort in the Christian faith when Christ is not coming to you in a solid, real way through sacraments? So what they have perpetuated is this idea of rapture, that he is coming soon.
The Copernican revolution that I'm calling for is that we need to stop putting ourselves at the center of Scripture. The Bible's not about me.
The boat we need to be in is the boat of the church, where Christ wraps us in his righteousness, washes us with water that drowns our sins but saves us.
I know how important coffee is, man, and let's get this thing rolling. Talk to you, bye.
In about an hour and 15 minutes, Issues Etc., Soundbite of the Week. That's just a little taste of it. Your chance to vote for Soundbite of the Week on this Friday afternoon, August the 27th. I'm Todd Wilkin. One more thing to say to the commenter, the anonymous commenter from before the break, who they find themselves in a situation where the congregation that they attend is now, sounds like regularly, if not every Sunday, being served by lay people who conducted the divine service. One wonders how the sacrament is being administered or preaching is being done. And it's from, at least from the commenter's statement there, it sounds as though the district president, that is the person who is charged with ecclesiastical supervision over this congregation, well, that's all right. It's their policy. When apparently, at least some of the Sundays, there's a retired pastor sitting right there in the church, and as I pointed out, the district president could, I'm sure, these guys have some Sundays free, could come out and preach and administer the sacrament himself, and it sounds like there's no shortage of retired pastors in the area to serve there. Hardly an emergency. She did ask, what do you think we should do? Well, if the district president and the congregation are willing to allow this quote-unquote emergency situation to continue indefinitely, you simply can't continue to go to church there. It is one of the duties of a Christian congregation to provide for itself a pastor, not just someone who will serve like a pastor, but a pastor. Now, this happens many different ways throughout Christian history. Sometimes it is simply raising someone up from the midst of the congregation who's a layperson, seeing to it that they're trained and educated and overseen, and they are called and they are ordained to be pastors. That does happen and has happened. In our system of providing pastors, it's not like we have a shortage of these guys. I seem to remember that only several months ago, at the beginning of this summer, we had both of our seminaries in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod with surplus candidates. That is, more men than calls. It's not as though we have a shortage of these guys. It's really hard to make the case, especially when you got retired pastors hanging out too, that you've got an emergency. If a congregation won't supply for itself and the district president won't see to it that they are supplied with a pastor, I know it's a small congregation. That doesn't count for peanuts with a lot of district presidents. Send them a pastor anyway. Even if it's only if their vacancy pastor's too sick to serve, send them another vacancy pastor. And if they won't do that, then you have to find someplace else to go to church. And it sounds like her head is screwed on tight enough to figure out exactly what kind of church she needs to attend. But it may mean driving farther than you want to, but it'll be worth it.
An email coming off your interview with Dr. Gene and Ravith about youth ministry and stupid church tricks. This is Mark in Duluth, Minnesota. Thanks so much for the August 21st interview with Dr. Veith. The kinds of things he addressed were related to my decision as a student to withdraw from the Director of Christian Education Program at Concordia University River Forest in the mid-90s. I was uncomfortable with the teachings of how to supposedly reach the youth, so I knew I couldn't continue in the program. I was much happier in the pre-sem program where I had professors like Stephen Hine and Nathan Jastrom, writes Mark in Duluth, Minnesota.
Well, and sad to say, it doesn't deter a lot of people who are training for youth ministry. They swallow it hook, line, and sinker. This is what, I mean, is it amazing? You go to college to become a director of Christian education, which in some cases is supposed to deal directly with youth. And you go to college to learn how to do the stupid church tricks? I would think your college tuition dollars would be spent, could be spent better as well. And look, in many ways, I don't want to blame the colleges or the directors of Christian education necessarily. They're doing what they're taught. They're doing what the conventional wisdom says they should do when it comes to the youth. My rule of thumb here is, whenever we can, and I think we can far more often than we think we can, we give our children and our youth something to grow into rather than grow out of.
Hi, Todd, Craig, Jeff. This is Jeremy from Elkton, Maryland, Newark, Delaware. Just listen to the first part of your Christians in the Public Square series with Dr. Montgomery. Found that very informative, very enlightening. I've been contemplating and praying about my involvement in civil disobedience, if you will. In a couple of weeks, there's a pro-life organization called 40 Days for Life. It's a Catholic organization, but they've asked for my participation and my involvement in a prayer vigil and a prayerful vigil at a Planned Parenthood office in Wilmington. And I've been contemplating whether or not I should do it. And Dr. Montgomery talked about that, and I just found that very helpful in my deliberation. And if you'll allow, it's going to be October 11 at the Planned Parenthood office on Shipley Street in Wilmington, Delaware. So I think there are a few listeners in the Eastern time zone if they want to do that, 8:30 to 4:30. I'd appreciate other people to come and stand with us that day. Thanks, Todd. Great series, and it was very helpful. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Well, thank you very much. Got a little plug in there. That's not bad, especially for a good cause when it comes to having a prayer vigil outside a Planned Parenthood clinic. If I'm not mistaken, I think that was my cousin-in-law. The Jeremy sounds familiar to me, and the area of the country sounds familiar as well. My wife's cousin is, I mean, I don't know. We talked about this before the break. Is there such a thing as a cousin-in-law? In my book, there is. I mean, family is family. What more email do we have?
Here's an email from a pastor. He says, Todd and Jeff, thank you for doing the show on Beth Moore this week. I suggested this when you were still with KFUO because of the great number of women I came across in both the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and outside the LCMS who think she is the bomb. You listened to my suggestion then, and now you did another show on it. Thank you. I still have women at the church who listen to her, but after a number of years of teaching and some flack, that number is diminishing by the grace of God. Thanks again for alerting your listeners to dangerous false teachings that Beth Moore espouses. Keep up the good work, writes this pastor.
You know, I think the resistance that you find in congregations that have decided to go the Beth Moore route to kind of admitting that there's something wrong with what she's teaching, and I'm talking here about Lutheran congregations, I'm trying to figure this out. You know, it's one thing to say Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life has things in it that are patently unscriptural. Now, you could look at Beth Moore and you could analyze her teaching and you could say exactly the same thing. In some cases, perhaps more egregious, more egregiously unscriptural than even the Purpose-Driven Life, which is saying something. But I'm thinking she's good looking. She's attractive, she's affable, she's successful. She's everything that pop American Christianity thinks a woman should be. And I think without saying it, a lot of congregations are saying, how could she bring anything harmful to our congregation if we're going to study her books or watch her videos or go to her seminars? Look at her. She's beautiful, she's successful, she's everything that we think a Christian woman should be. How could it harm us? Angel of light.
This is Joe from Indiana. I wanted to comment on the criticism for the Life Issues advertising. Whole life I've not been a Lutheran. Unfortunately, I'm still not a Lutheran because my wife can't be talked into it. However, from the very beginning of listening to Life Issues, or Issues, etc., I knew that the Life Issues programming was not consistent with your theology. You guys are very clear on what you believe, and I did not see a problem with the advertising you had chosen. I figured, you know, that's a way of paying your bills, and it's a pro-life message. As far as Susan B. Anthony list goes, that is strictly just a pro-life organization, and I don't really ever hear any theology whatsoever in those, so... I like things the way they are, and I hope they continue to stay that way. And thank you very much.
Thank you for the comment. A couple things to clarify. I want to get back to he can't talk his wife into it in just a minute. But, Jeff, we need to make it clear that we're not paying the bills by having life issues or Susan B. Anthony in the breaks. They're not paying us for airtime.
No. Uh-uh.
Yeah, we do that because we like the issues they advocate for, in particular the life issue. And we think that both of the organizations are good as far as that goes. Now, I just want to pick up on something he mentioned in passing where he says he's not a Lutheran yet because his wife can't be talked into it. I'm glad he's trying to, though. But I will say this. There's a certain wisdom in this, and I want to make this clear. When you feel like there's still the possibility that your wife will eventually be able to be, quote-unquote, talked into it, as long as that possibility exists, then go together. Don't go separately. You may have reached the conviction that the theology of the Lutheran Reformation is true and right, and that the Lutheran Church teaches rightly and practices rightly with respect to God's Word. Don't leave your wife behind. Keep trying to talk her into it. Go together, if at all possible, into the Lutheran Reformation. All right, when we come back, more email.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe that traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The Gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the Gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
The results keep pouring in, and they're good. Another poll, this time by Rasmussen, found encouraging results on the issue of abortion. It debunks the notion more women support abortion than men. Most Americans, especially women, feel abortion is too easy to obtain. They're right. Abortion on demand is legal throughout pregnancy for any reason. Another good result of this poll is a clear majority feel abortion is morally wrong. So if you're pro-life, take heart, you're in the majority. There's more. A solid third of likely voters believe a candidate's stand on abortion is very important when they decide who to vote for. Those elected officials who supported the pro-abortion health care reform bill might be heading for the hills this election season. They have good reason to be concerned.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Kind of lost track of where we were in the show there for a second. I was thinking, is it first hour? Is it second hour? All right, just by the clock, it is still first hour, half hour left in this first hour. And before we end this hour, we'll get to Issues Etc. blog of the week as well. I got a great one, by the way, from a blog that I have actually just for the first time today, even though I'm sure it's had the widget for a while, actually looked at it for the first time today. Jeff, you had a question for me during the break.
Yeah, what you just
my advice.
Counseled the gentleman who would like to become a Lutheran, but his wife isn't interested right now.
I should say, by the way, this is why you keep a producer around. You keep a producer around because he questions everything you say. It's a great, it's the best thing, as far as I'm concerned. I've done this show now for going on 12 years. It's the best thing that anybody could ever have if they do radio, is a producer that questions everything you say. And believe me, that's Jeff's forte. He questions everything everyone says all the time.
Okay. So
doesn't he, Craig?
Here's my question for you.
Craig, are you paying attention? He has the headphones on. Yes. Okay.
Okay. My question for you is, so you're counseling somebody to, let's just say for the sake of argument here, his wife's a Baptist. She doesn't want to leave the Baptist church. So he goes to the Baptist, the heterodox Baptist church. So you would counsel them to, for them to remain in that Baptist church week after week, while at the same time telling listeners false teaching hurts people. You would counsel them to stay in that for either continuing their marriage, to keep there from being more marital strife, or to keep the door open for her becoming Lutheran in the future. Is that what you're saying?
I'm saying if the wife says, "I will never be a Lutheran, I'm a Baptist or I'm a Catholic till the day I die," something like that, then the husband in that case does have to say, "Well, here we will have to disagree, my dear wife, and I cannot coerce you in any way, so we will have to become members of separate churches, two different churches." Okay, I think that is the last resort. I think when at all possible, husband and wife should always go together. Don't leave your wife behind. All right? And I'm saying this not only for the sake of marital bliss, but also I think it's what good spiritual leadership calls for in the family. So yes, he may have come to the conviction now that the Lutheran Reformation is he's come to see the light. He sees the Lutheran Reformation teaches and practices rightly. I think what could be done is he can continue to attend more than one church. He can continue to attend the Baptist, the Catholic Church with his wife, and also to attend – look, their church is all over the place with all sorts of services – attend a Lutheran church. Now, what I'm talking about is pulling the trigger, actually making the move and saying, "I'm going to become a Lutheran." That, I think, be patient. Be patient with your wife. Continue to talk to her, to invite her to come with you to the Lutheran church. You will see in due course whether or not she is going to remain what she is now, or whether or not there's a possibility of her coming around to the truth as well. And I think patience is always called for here. The analogy is poor. What I'm afraid of I'll be quite honest with you, Jeff. I'm afraid that a lot of men get bit by the Luther bug, and they become as Lutheran as Lutheran can be when they see the light of the Reformation. Good for them. They fall in love with the Lutheran confessions and the Lutheran church. And then they may be tempted to just kind of say, "Well, fooey on my wife if she doesn't believe the same. Yeah, she'll still be my wife, but I'm going to go and become a Lutheran, or fooey on my kids." I don't think that actually is unless that is the last resort, I don't think that's sound spiritual headship in the family. I think the man should remain patient and through his patience help his wife and the rest of the family see the light.
So as long as he's like still on his own, maybe attending a
look, he's got to be
Orthodox Lutheran church. Exactly,
he's got to be fed, and he cannot deny himself the right teaching.
And what good is the headship if he falls away from the faith?
Yeah. So well, yes, but look, you know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. You know that there are guys who are just like, "Well, my wife's not Lutheran. Fooey on her." And you know, their fealty to the truth of God's word is a good thing, but it does not have to come at the expense of that right husbandly concern for their wife.
Similar, we just received an email from Mike in New Mexico. He says, "Thanks for the advice on what to do when one's wife can't be talked into it. I find myself in the same situation," Mike writes, "as the caller, though my wife and I do occasionally attend the midweek Bible study at our local Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation, or Christmas Eve and morning services. My wife's problem is mostly that she is too connected to the people of the church we now attend, not that she really believes or practices its teaching. It's a Vineyard Fellowship congregation. I still hold out hope that this will change eventually," writes Mike in New Mexico.
She doesn't have to stop being friends with her friends. I mean, if it really is just about friendship and camaraderie and who you hang out with and who you spend time with, that doesn't have to be done in the auspices of the church. And if a church says, "Well, if you're not a member of this church, you can't be part of our social club," probably wasn't someplace you wanted to be in the first place. But, you know, this is how those big community box churches get people. They provide substitute family, substitute friends, neighbors. That's not a bad thing in and of itself. But if that's all that's keeping you there, how is that any different than a social club? But in that case, I would also, I mean, even in his case, I would counsel great patience, maybe just to say, hey, you don't have to leave these people behind. They're fine friends. You don't have to leave them behind just because you're not going to attend that church anymore. You can still have those friends. I have friends who are not Lutheran. And you can actually be friends with someone who doesn't believe exactly the same thing you believe. Next, a comment from the Issues Etc. comment line about libertarians in both political parties.
Hi, I wanted to call about your interview on Thursday, August 26th with Mark Hemingway. You suggested that the base of both the Republican Party and the Democrat Party are libertarian. I found this odd and wanted to push back a little on that one. The base of the Republican Party wants to privatize Social Security, ban abortion, cut taxes, including for high-income earners, doesn't like the progressive income tax itself, opposes same-sex marriage, and thinks Clarence Thomas and Antonin Scalia represent the model of proper constitutional application. The base of the Democrat Party has the opposite stance on all those issues. If those can both be described as libertarian, then that becomes a word like independent, where people just like the way it sounds, but it means whatever you want it to mean. I think what's going on now is that the American people are angry. They're angry for all sorts of different reasons. Some are angry because they think the government is doing too much, but some are angry because they feel the government hasn't done enough for them. And then some are just angry because they believe President Obama is an illegal alien who was born in Kenya and has a secret mosque in the basement of the White House. What's happening is a populist uprising. Now, on the right, that definitely includes a vigorous and newly energized libertarian element, along with a lot of anti-elitism and conservative resurgence. But the middle of the electorate is probably best described as a wounded animal. It's suffering, it's confused, it's not sure where to turn, and it's ready to lash out. And on the left, they're basically disillusioned because their political messiah hasn't healed the world yet. If anything, they're more openly socialist, both the leadership and the base, than ever before. So while there's a lot of talk about, quote, fiscal conservatism, unquote, I don't think we're seeing any kind of transpartisan libertarianism, but rather a lot of populism and discontent. Well, that's how I see it anyway. This is Lance in New York.
Lance, thank you very much. Well, I think you're right there. What I did was I asked Mark Hemingway whether or not in the latest primaries, and maybe I shouldn't have said the base of the party, maybe I should have said the primary voter, because that's, I think, demographically a different, politically a different animal than the base of the parties. I said, look, are they seeing with the latest primaries that part of their base, both Democratic and Republican, are, for all intents and purposes, really libertarian in their leanings? I don't think there's any doubt that the Tea Party movement is largely libertarian. I mean, when I say libertarian, I mean a particular thing. I mean, regardless of what someone's party says they're a member of, someone who is basically laissez-faire with most issues. Now, we do have a lot of libertarians who just so happen to be pro-life and anti-same-sex marriage. They're inconsistent in that. I mean, if you're a completely thoroughgoing libertarian, you're not going to care who marries who or who aborts who. You're going to say, live and let live, as long as the government keeps its hand off my money and my property and all my liberties. That's a thoroughgoing libertarian. I think it's also politically, I mean, if written large, anarchy. But that's what I mean by libertarian. People who, for all intents and purposes, just want to be left alone and let their neighbor do whatever they want to do. I think that's a strong element in American politics. You're right. It may not be reflected in the bases of the party, if by bases you mean those elements of the electorate that neither party can afford to lose.
Okay, I understand the Tea Party and the GOP, but I've never heard libertarian described in the Democratic Party.
But think about how they actually – what are their policies, largely?
It's government. They want more government controlling your life,
but laying aside big government, on the issues, what do they want? Live and let live.
You're talking about the social issues like abortion and gay marriage?
I mean, as long as it's all publicly funded.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. That's interesting. That's a good point. I see exactly what you're saying.
I'm saying it's simply as a kind of a philosophy about how we live together in a society of laws. The libertarian says the fewer laws, the better. Why should we have a speed limit? Why should we wear helmets? Why should we do this? And it's like the arguments for societal good just bounce off them. I think it's fundamentally unchristian, actually, because it's kind of I'm in this for me and screw my neighbor kind of libertarianism. So we'll get more email on that one, too. All right, when we come back, more comment line, more email.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House on the uniqueness of the Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
That in every lesson, at every level in Growing in Christ, we point out salvation in Christ Jesus, forgiveness of sins, life forever in Christ, so that stories aren't taught as great miracles or moral stories or moments in time, hero stories. They're taught always with Christ in full view, Christ as our Savior from sin, death, and the devil. And that makes all the difference because that's what matters for eternity, not how wowed the children are this week with the coolness of the story and the miracle that's presented. It's all about Christ, and that's why we call it Growing in Christ.
You can receive free samples of Growing in Christ for your Sunday school by calling Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040 or check out Growing in Christ at cph.org.
We still have a pastor on staff. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Noted author and history professor Dr. Paul Meyer on the uniqueness of Issues Etc.
I'm delighted not only to listen to Issues Etc., but also to have the privilege of being on the program from time to time. Issues is never afraid to take a stand on the thorny, vexing issues that clutter our daily horizons. And it does so in the name of a solidly based Christianity that doesn't flirt with fads or fantasies. Whereas some Christian programs sidestep ethical and doctrinal questions in our day, Issues take them head-on in a fearless, responsible, thoughtful manner. Both head and heart are involved when Issues applies Holy Scripture.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift today. Donate online at issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Friday, August the 27th. That means Blog of the Week is coming up here in a few minutes. And then we're going to spend the better part of the second hour of the program talking with Pastor Heath Curtis about both Monica and Augustine. You know Augustine. Monica was his mother who prayed fervently for his conversion. And boy, did God answer her prayers. Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We'll round off this program today.
You know, since you've become such an expert on libertarianism, when are you going to write that Issues Etc. journal article? I've tried to get you to write for years on Lutheran libertarianism,
you
but
can't
taking
your...
it into the kingdom of the right, in the kingdom of the church, and you, explain what I'm talking about.
Laissez-faire Lutherans.
Yeah, laissez-faire Lutheranism.
Yeah, I mean, it's okay. First of all, you can't get me to write even the current Issues Etc. journal article.
How
that
many deadlines have you missed on this last one?
It's not even called... You don't
Can
even
I tell you something?
You don't even miss deadlines.
Do you know the first year of the journal, Don Matzett did all the articles and did 10 journals in 1 year?
Really?
And you have done two in 2 years, a little over 2 years. Don Matzett.
Oh,
who
man.
Would admit to you he's not not exactly the example of the Protestant work ethic.
Yes. Although he was a pretty prolific writer. He did just write and write and write and write, didn't he?
Yeah, he's written four books.
I like to write.
By the way, Don Matz is the previous host of this show.
I like to write, but I have to really, really talk myself into it. Once I start doing it, then I do. And it's the talking myself into it that's the hard part, especially when you got other things. But I'm not making excuses. Laissez-faire Lutheranism. It's an idea that Jeff and I have been bouncing around for a long time, and I think it really describes in a lot of ways the malady in Lutheranism today, and it's this kind of live and let live. I get to define Lutheranism however I want to. Lutheranism is defined by kind of libertinism, that is ultimate freedom. Now, they don't. The laissez-faire Lutherans are not usually laissez-faire when it comes to morality, but when it comes to worship, when it comes to theology, when it comes to just about everything else except morality, they are laissez-faire. They are live and let live, freedom in the extreme, which is not what is outlined in the Lutheran confessions. But that's all the farther my thinking has gone on it. So, I mean, there's not an article there. There's just an idea. That's part of the problem. You get an idea, you think it's an article, and then maybe that was Don's great strength. He could take an idea and turn it into an article. Sometimes I sit down, I get the idea down, and I realize, well, that's all there is. There's no article there. You know, I could sit there and vamp and paint for 3-4 pages, but there's no article there. But I, as I said, no more excuses. I did promise that I'd get the journal done this week.
Yeah, I mean, you are definitely a promise breaker, my friend. No doubt about it.
Yeah, when it comes
you're
to
no
that,
Bill McCartney,
you know,
let me tell you.
This is
or
just,
Paul, for
just,
that matter.
Yeah, just a personal – no Paul McCartney either. That's true. It's just a personal note. It's kind of the way my entire life is structured. I tend to be very fastidious about many, many things and then completely irresponsible in a few. I tend to be – generally fastidious, and then there's this huge thing that is always falling through the cracks, and that's just my life. That's my life. I could tell you stories.
Was that an excuse? Because I thought you
that
just
was
had
not
disclaimer.
An excuse.
No,
that
excuses.
Was a confession.
Okay.
That was not
oh,
an excuse.
Okay.
That was
right.
A confession.
Okay. All right, just want to make sure. Jason in Cedar Park, Texas. He said, I'm listening to your discussion on youth ministry with Dr. Veith. I grew up in a Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod congregation, where the pastor provided children's sermons. I have seen the practice in other congregations that I've been a member of since. Also in a Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod congregation that I used to be a member of as well. What do you think about the use of children's sermons? If the gospel is preached there at the level of a child's understanding, I don't think they are inherently bad, yet I know some confessional Lutherans who will no longer do them. Are some throwing the baby out with the bathwater, writes Jason in Cedar Park, Texas.
Yes, some are throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Now, if a pastor does not think that he is suited to do a children's sermon, that is, he feels like he doesn't not have, as they'd say in the business world, the skill set to communicate with children between the ages of 3 and 7, say, then that takes some real skill. My wife does this for a living. She is an early childhood teacher, and it takes a real talent to be able to communicate with little children. I can play with them. I can goof off with them. But to actually teach them takes real talent. So first of all, if you're going to do children's sermons, if you feel the reason for some reason to put them there in the church service, I think a couple things should be avoided. Number one, getting the youth person to do it. That should be avoided because they generally barely have the ability to communicate with youth, much less children. I like the idea of having the elderly in the congregation do this. They are often the very best at dealing with small children, and they are also mature in the faith. They will generally tend to stay away from the gimmickry that marks a lot of children's sermons. Just pedagogically, I think most children's sermons fail to take into account that children between the ages of 3 and 7 cannot understand. They are not brain-wise. There's a good word for you. They're not brain-wise capable of understanding a metaphor. And yet, sad to say, so many children's sermons are nothing but metaphor. But children below a certain age do not understand metaphors. And then you get up there, well, you know, Jesus is kind of like this leaf that falls from the tree and then bounces off of the rock. And the metaphors are so deep, the children are confused. All they can think of is leaves and rocks and trees. And you guys are staring at me. Am I missing something here? Oh, okay. Okay. Let's teach the children what they need to know. How about some concrete things like a Bible story? That wouldn't be a bad idea. There doesn't have to be a moral lesson. There just has to be Jesus and the cross. So you teach them a Bible story. Basic factual knowledge that we want our children to have. Tell them the stories of Holy Scripture. That would make a great children's sermon. Let's not call it a sermon, though. Let's call it teaching. And maybe we don't even need to have it in the middle of the service so that everyone oohs and ahs at how cute the children are, why don't we just keep it in Sunday school, for that matter? I have other thoughts on that, but we got other stuff to do here on this Friday afternoon.